This morning, the title of the message is Covenant Marriage from this passage. Now, last week, we actually covered Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 22, down to this text and included some of this text. And I just thought it would be very important. There's a reason why. Very important to look again at what is Paul teaching here about marriage in this text. And so to begin, now this I'm going to invite you to hang with me and hang in there with me through this message. I'll let you know right up front, this may not be the typical marriage message that you might be used to. Anybody listen to marriage messages on the radio, or you got some good ones out there that you got to listen to this guy, he's got a great message on marriage, something like that, okay? This may not be what you're used to, because what I'm going to do today is I'm going to go into what Paul's teaching is as he quotes from the book of Genesis. Come back to Paul in Ephesians here, and we're going to see something by the time we're done in Revelation about the origin and the meaning and the very purpose of marriage. And I'm not going to stand up here and you know, belabor the men of what you're supposed to do and the women of what you're supposed to do. That's actually not the purpose today. The purpose today has much more to do with biblically rediscovering what marriage is all about in the first place. Okay? I was at a conference many years ago, and one of the main speakers at the conference was telling this story about how he had married off his daughter. And right before the wedding, as would often happen, and most churches are kind of set up in some way, shape, or form, right? That you'll have the men and you know the groom and the groomsmen and the men, they're off on one side of the altar, right? And you'll have the bride and her bridesmaids probably off in the back, some other room, and they keep them separate before the wedding, you know. And so this man, as a preacher, he was telling the story how he was with his son-in-law to be, with the men, right before the service, and his son-in-law to be came up to him and said, "Sir, I want to thank you for trusting me with your daughter." And he said, "I don't trust you." He said, "I trust God to watch over you and my daughter." And that poor groom had to walk out on the altar and then go through with the wedding. Isn't that powerful? It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? So, Chris, just realize I'm holding that one in my mind for the potential someday when that might actually happen in our family. John Piper wrote a poem titled "Love Her More and Love Her Less" for his son, Karsten Luke Piper, on the day of his wedding. Now, it's a beautiful poem. I encourage you to go ahead and look up the whole thing. I'm just going to read a couple excerpts from it and invite you to listen carefully and see what you see. Here's some excerpts from this poem. Imagine this being a father reading this poem at his son's wedding. "If you now aim your wife to bless, then love her more and love her less. And if, to your surprise, not mine, God calls you by some strange design to risk your life for some great cause, let neither fear nor love give pause, and when you face the gate of death, then love her more than breath. Yes, love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go love her as your earthly best. Beyond this venture not, but lest your love become a fool's facade, be sure to love her less than God. It is not wise or kind to call an idol by sweet names and fall, as in humanity before, a likeness of your God. Adore above your best beloved on earth the God alone who gives her worth. And she will know in second place that your great love is also grace, and that your high affections now are flowing freely from a vow beneath these promises first made to you by God. Nor will they fade, for being rooted by the stream of heaven's joy, which you esteem and cherish more than breath and life, that you may give it to your wife. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless. Go love her more by loving less. I think that's the same version of the joke I first told, but a little more direct, a little more serious. I invite us this morning, and again, I want to make sure we understand what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. I don't really want to stand up here at this moment, this day, to go through all of the cultural, politically correct ills and problems of our society. There is a time for that. We'll do that another time. But today, what I want to rediscover is biblically, what is marriage supposed to be? I do believe that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must recover and rediscover and reassert what God's definition of marriage has been all along, because it is, in fact, under attack in our culture. It's under attack in our world. It's under attack even sometimes within the church. People taking sides and arguing over what marriage should or shouldn't be. Governments establishing laws deciding who can or can't and should or shouldn't get married. But again, I don't want to get distracted into the detail of the politics of the day. I want to come to the Bible and I want to ask God this morning, God, what is your definition of what marriage is and is supposed to be? And that's what we'll do. We'll get that from the Apostle Paul. And so let's do that. Let's jump right back in here to Ephesians chapter 5. What is Christian marriage? Why have I titled the sermon Covenant Marriage? I'll tip my hat with stating the purpose of this clearly. Marriage, the covenant of marriage in our human expression of marriage mirrors the covenant of Christ with his people. It's what it's meant to be. Now, last week we ended with this first slide. Last week we ended with the slide that should be the first one. It has a list of four things. There we go. This was because last week when we went through Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, there was, can y'all, thank you for coming back this week. God bless you. I'm so glad you're here. Can you believe I preached on wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives on Mother's Day and you didn't shoot me? Thank you. It's awesome. It's a little bit of a joke we have going on there. But when we go through Ephesians 5, 22 and following, what we're going to see is Paul consistently using a referent. He consistently, when he's teaching husbands and wives how to live together in Holy Spirit-filled mutual submission, which comes from verse 21 of Ephesians 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. After he's taught them in verse 18, commanded them to be filled with the Spirit. You see, if Christians are filled with God's Holy Spirit, we will live that out in the relationships, not just any relationship. We'll live that out in the most important relationships that we have in our lives. And what's Paul going to do? He's going to start with marriage relationship first. Verses 22 through 33. And then he's going to get to children, obey your parents. In chapter 6, verse 1. Parents, bring your children back next week. And then fathers in chapter 6, verse 4, slaves and masters in 5 through 9, we are going to interpret that as employee-employer relationship, how to do our work. Absolutely not are we going to affirm any form of slavery per se. We have to understand the Old Testament, the original meaning, not Old Testament, New Testament context and what the reference is, but we're going to talk about employer-employee relationships. But what Paul is doing is he's showing how if we be God's people and his Spirit be in us, we are going to live in blessed relationships with one another this way. And as Paul taught through husbands and wives, he used these phrases in verses 22 through about 30. As to the Lord, as Christ also is the head of the church, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Christ and the church. And then verse 32, This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Aha. You see, it's entirely possible, and I think it's happening in our culture. I think it's happening in our churches. When pastors get up and speak on marriage, there's a little bit of browbeating going on between people. Okay? It's entirely possible to be misunderstood. I wonder if Paul had that same issue. Because he has to clarify to his readers, close to 2,000 years ago in the book of Ephesians, to the believers in Ephesus, this mystery is great. What mystery? Well, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, you're the head of your wife, just as Christ is also the head of the church. So husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I'm speaking about an amazing divine mystery, but what I'm really speaking about is Christ and the church. And the husbands and wives go back home that night and they fight over lack of submission and lack of love. Have you ever done, anybody do read marriage books and make your marriage better? And have you ever had this experience in your marriage where every single time you read a marriage book, you go home and you fight over it? Because this says right here that you're supposed to do this. Paul interjects something here, very profound. What does he mean? And then we'll go on into the first point. The marriage mystery. What does he mean in the next slide about the marriage mystery? In Ephesians 5:31 and following. 5:31 is actually a quote of Genesis 2:24. We're going to go there together today. Okay? What does he mean about this marriage mystery? Notice he says in 5:31, for this reason. For what reason? For all of this concept that husbands and wives reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. That wives, you reflect the church. Husbands, you reflect Christ. Paul says, for this reason, quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, Paul, in the new covenant, in the church, goes all the way back to Genesis 2. So, today, church, where does the definition of marriage begin? Genesis 2. Let's go there. But you might say, Paul, what's this mystery you're referring to? Paul, you say that this Holy Spirit-filled relationship of how we're supposed to live together is really about Christ and the church. Okay, Paul, Genesis was before the church. Are you with me now? How can Paul say that Christian marriage is such a strong institution that it goes all the way back to the original books of Scripture, the Mosaic Torah, the second chapter of our whole Bible? You see, Paul's authority is not making marriage up as some form of parable or illustration because he thinks it fits something God's doing. It's actually the other way around. Paul's authority is this. God has had a plan all along. And because of that plan all along, this is how human marriage should look to reflect God's plan. The original authority he's going to go to predates the church. Kind of. Notice he says, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, shall cleave, shall hold fast in a lifelong covenant relationship of commitment. Do we teach marriage this way, even in general, in our lives today? Dads, moms, when you have a son And he goes off to get married. Do you let him go? Because it's, Scripture says a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife for a lifelong covenant relationship. Paul's quoting here in Genesis. Let's revisit that a little bit. In Genesis chapter 2, and I invite you to turn with me to those scriptures. Keep your place there as well in Ephesians 5. Otherwise, you're welcome to listen, but just know that I'm reading straight from the scriptures here. In Genesis 2:21, a couple verses before this verse that Paul uses here in Ephesians, it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he," capital H, "so God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife," or cleave to his wife, "be one flesh with his wife," a profound, amazing mystery coming out of the act of creation. Oh, now we're not just in Genesis 2 as a text. We're at the very moment of creation itself. At the moment of creation, God designed marriage. Let's keep thinking and meditating on this together. Earlier on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the scripture reads that God created man in his own image. And immediately repeats the phrase again, "In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth.'" There was not a helpful helpmate for Adam in all the animals that were created. Not one found to be fitting. You see, the animals are not created, it does not say anywhere in the text of Scripture that they're created this way, in the image of God. But when we get to the creation of Adam and Eve, the text says he created them both in his image. Ah, now Adam has flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, image of God's image. We can now be together. So marriage also has a foundation of its doctrine in creation. What does Paul mean then in Ephesians 5 when he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking about what?" Let's fill in the blanks. Speaking about what? In Ephesians 5, you see, Paul's gotten to the point in the New Testament church about being filled with the Holy Spirit and how husbands and wives should live in such a God-glorifying way that they're in mutual unity and love with and for each other. And then Paul says, "But the mystery is great because I'm speaking about what?" What and what? Christ and what? The church. Your marriage should speak volumes about Christ and the church first. Your marriage should reflect God's creation and salvation in the works of Almighty God first. My marriage is not some lavish destination ceremony where people spend tens of thousands of dollars and take a bunch of pictures and it's all about me on center stage. Who's on center stage in your marriage? It's actually a great mystery, and Scripture reveals to us that Paul is talking about what? Christ and the church. So he'll conclude then, in those verses right after, he's quoting Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, quoting Genesis in Ephesians 5, he'll conclude then, so husband, what? Your wife. Love. And remember last week when we went through this, husbands? The word love there is the word for God's kind of love. There's no earthly example of this. God's greatest picture of love is in Christ himself who died on the cross for our sins. It's agapeo love. So husbands, the kind of love you're to love your life, your wife with is the kind of love that Christ loves this whole church with. Husbands, that's your standard. And wives then are to what? Respect your husband. Paul now uses the word respect here. And some of your English translations might even say fear. Unfortunately, the misunderstanding of this teaching, which we started to unpack a little bit last week, and we're doing a little bit more this week, you know, has to do with this modern day teaching about human relationships. But if we come to the Bible first, which we always must, come to the Bible first, we see that marriage is meant to reflect something like a good mirror does. It reflects. It doesn't bring attention to itself. It shows forth. Marriage is meant to show forth the way that God loves his people and the way that his people respect and have faith in and love him. Powerful teaching. And so I'm going to read a thought for you, quoting now from William Klein. He says, marriage gives to a man and a woman the opportunity to mirror in their own relationship Christ's relationship to his body, the church. What a privilege and what a challenge. Christian marriage ought to display for all to see how Christ and his church love each other. I want to read a quote, but it's dangerous. Because the last thing I want to do is stand up here and add insult to injury for anyone who's been through marriage difficulty. It's not my purpose today. By the way, I'm a product of two divorces. Okay? I can't say it because it'll be recorded. What another group of religious people calls me. Because I'm a product of two divorces. But by God's grace, through faith, he saved me and I'm born again. And God uses dirt to preach his truth to his people. But I do want to read a quote from William Klein at the risk of hurting, but I don't want to hurt. But there's a theological nugget inside of this quote I want you to understand. He says, we also gain insight into the tragedy that transpired when Israel left Yahweh for other gods and why Yahweh likened this defection to adultery and prostitution. To understand the character of that abandonment opens our eyes in some measure to the tragedy of marital unfaithfulness or of a divorce of a Christian couple. If husband and wife are one flesh, what a tragic division a divorce entails, as though, now here's the point I want to emphasize, as though Christ would abandon his church for another lover. Or as though the church would survive on its own without him. That's where I think he gets it right. William Klein goes on to say, how sad that many Christians treat marriage so cavalierly, no differently from unbelievers who may not know better. Or how sad it is when even Christian wives deny any significance to Paul's appeal that they submit to their husbands, as though the church no longer needs to submit to Christ. And how sad that many Christian husbands take such an erroneous patriarchal stance that they force their wives to submit to them and seek to use their wives for their own benefit rather than to exert every effort to love them. Ah, now, are we getting closer? What is the biblical definition of marriage? It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to creation. Then Paul brings it in. And he's, I don't think he brings it in as a new idea. I think Paul understands this was God's design all along. And there's more because I'll show you why. Okay, in the next point. But then he's going to come back and say, This is the way we're to live as Christians in our marriages. And I guess here's the thing. I want my faith to be all about God. I want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? First and greatest commandment, right? I think sometimes we derail the process of applying what we know in the Bible to be true to our daily lives. And all it takes is one person to say, I don't agree with that. It's not my opinion. I don't like that part. I'm not going to do that. Now, wait a second. I want us to stop thinking about the human level for 10 seconds. And I want us to realize this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ will ever divorce you from your salvation? Is that what the Bible teaches? No, we have an eternal, sure, and unbreakable covenant promise from God Himself in the blood of Jesus Christ that our bridegroom will marry us for eternity. So husbands, do not divorce your wives. Why? Because it's about Christ. It's about the faithfulness of Almighty God. And wives, biblical, Christian, loving submission is godly. Why? Because it's about how the church is supposed to look in obeying and following her Lord. Now, I know that I probably just hurt some of you deeply. My theology is this way. If there's a divorce in your past and you're currently married now, stay faithful to your current covenant. Okay? It's not my intention to hurt you or beat you up. Again, I remind you, I am the product of two divorces. However, this has been in the Word of God, and I think our culture has given way too many unbiblical excuses for people to get married and then divorced and then married and then divorced, and then married, and then divorced. And we say we don't believe in polygamy, but that's actually called serial polygamy. To the extent that we as Christians may not, as a church, be reflecting Christ's love for the church. It's all about Christ. Please, I beg you, the last thing I want to do is hurt someone in this room who has been divorced and remarried. Please, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, is all sin forgivable? Yes. At the same time, must we not uphold the teaching of Scripture? Must we not, if we name the name of Christ, uphold the fact that our Jesus will not divorce from us? Must we not uphold the fact that you ready? Anybody remember the old vows? Remember the old vows that we used to do, traditional vows? All right? I just forgot them. honor and obey till sickness, till death do us part, through sickness and. You like how I just tested the whole group? Yeah, right. Do you remember the phrase forsaking all others in the traditional vows? Remember that phrase? Forsaking all others? What does that mean? If I stand before God, make a promise to my wife that I forsake every other woman on the planet to be faithful to her, what should it reflect? That in covenant love with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I what? Forsake all other gods. Forsake all other religious options. Forsake any kind of other promise that will supposedly forgive sin or lead me to some religious enlightenment. Now, once I know Christ as my Savior, this goes to the Old Testament teaching on idolatry. Did you know the prophets of the Old Testament consistently referred to idolatry as adultery? Because they forgot that when they come to Yahweh as their God and Savior, they're supposed to forsake all others, turn away from idolatry. I mean, all this theology is inside the Christian teaching of marriage. Okay, let's keep going. So the original meaning of marriage, we're starting to unpack the marriage mystery. That was point one. So what's the original meaning? We're getting there. I'm going to quote from Paul in two other places. So this is interesting. And we're going to answer that question about timing. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, again, keep your scriptures there in Ephesians 5. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that Christ has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus. Does anybody have your scriptures open? What are the next three words? From all eternity. So according to 2 Timothy 1:9, in whom was God's purpose and grace granted to us? In whom? In Christ Jesus. That's the fill in the blank. When was that grace granted to us? In Christ Jesus. From what? Before the ages began, some of your translations say, or from all eternity. Huh. This is going to answer the question about Genesis. Flip back to Ephesians, this time in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's already stated in the beginning of the book. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Read with me there. I hope you have your scriptures open. Read with me. In Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us, that's the church. In Ephesians, it's all about the church. In the first person, plural us, is Jewish background believers in Jesus Christ and Gentile background believers in Jesus Christ are one body in Christ. And Paul has stated here in Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? Holy and blameless before him. That is the main theme of the entire book of Ephesians. That Christ's church, which is Christ's bride, is to be holy and blameless, ready for the wedding. When were we chosen in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. This answers the Genesis question, and I want to use Paul's own theology. Be careful here. You see, because it was a little bit of a setup, wasn't it? I said, hey, guys, we're reading in Ephesians. We're reading about husbands and wives having a relationship that's Holy Spirit-filled. And husbands, you're supposed to die for your wife. And wife, you're supposed to live for your husbands. And it's all supposed to reflect Christ and his love for his church and his church's love for him. And then I asked a loaded question earlier. I said, but didn't Genesis, Paul's going to quote Genesis and say, from the time of creation, man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's Paul's authority for teaching now in Ephesians. And then I said, but wasn't Genesis before the church? But what's Paul's theology say? How about before Genesis? How about before Genesis? In Christ, the pre-existent Christ, who from all eternity, it was God's plan to exalt him and his name to be above all names. It was God's plan to send his son incarnate to die for the sins of his bride. Not just for the sins of his people, the sins of his bride who had gone astray. It was God's plan from all eternity to bring his bride back to himself through his son. This answers the time question with Genesis. It is an eternal answer. Right? Think, and what are we doing? We're using Paul's terminology. So to have marriage mean Christ and the church is based on what God already saw in his own electing and predestining purposes for the church. It's absolutely astonishing. This is what Paul is saying here. This mystery is great. What it means is that when Paul says this mystery is profound, I'm referring to Christ and the church, he's saying when Christ came into the world and died for his bride to bring her to himself, to cleanse her and make her his people, he didn't then look around and say, I wonder what thing in the world can illustrate what God's doing right now. No, that's backwards. It's the opposite. How can I explain this? Oh, there's marriage. There's a good analogy. Let's use marriage. No, it's the opposite. Marriage wasn't used to clarify the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus in the mind of God was used at the very beginning of creation to give meaning to marriage. That's the original meaning. Do you see it? God created the institution of marriage to be a living parable to show us what His church is supposed to be like. So let's close with this. We're going to rediscover marriage here. We're going to rediscover the biblical definition of marriage. I have intentionally steered away today from all the political garbage that we usually have to deal with in the news and the politics of our current country and our situation. Why did I do that? Because I think Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ need to rediscover the roots of biblical definitions. What does the Bible say about marriage? We've seen that Paul teaches it as a living parable to Christ in the church, and that Paul teaches it with the authority of Genesis 2 and creation itself, and Paul teaches it in 2 Timothy and also in Ephesians 1 with being God's plan in the first place. So I'm going to quote Piper. Go ahead and shamelessly put up John Piper's conclusion to this passage and sort him as the source. The meaning of marriage then is this. God modeled marriage on the covenant love between Christ and the church at the beginning. Therefore, marriage has always been a witness or a drama or a parable of the covenant love of Christ and the church. Therefore, the roles of husband and wife derive from the roles God designed for Christ and the church. Let me read that one again and make sure we all understand it clearly. The roles of husband and wife derive from, they come out of, the original meaning and definition. They are defined by and originate from God's design for Christ and the church, not the other way around. God's design for Christ and the church didn't come out of earthly cultural definition of marriage. No. Biblical marriage comes out of God trying to show the world His kind of love to His church. Therefore, confusing or minimizing these roles obscures the meaning of marriage as a drama of the covenant love between Christ and the church. If we confuse this, and if we minimize this, and if we make marriage something less, something selfish, something full of my own human rights, something that I'm willing to just sign another piece of paper and say I'm done with, we're actually mocking the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we make marriage something different than between one man and one woman, until death do they part, we're actually mocking the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We must recover and rediscover the biblical definition of marriage. If we affirm variance, aberrance, meaning the word error, if we affirm anyone and everyone can all get, did you know Paul taught that a Christian should only marry a Christian? What should a believer and a non-believer have in common? We actually are confusing the meaning of Christ in the church. So, is this a legalistic thing that we should beat each other up with? No, it's not. Is this a God-glorifying thing that the church should rally together and uphold and say, our marriages all reflect Jesus? Yes, it is. We need to recover the biblical meaning of marriage. Therefore, let every husband seek to love and lead and nourish and protect his wife like Christ does. And let every wife love her husband and honor his Christ-like role, joining hands in Christ's exalting mission as God meant for the church to do. I was going to let it be a little bit like a marriage ceremony and read with us this morning what I read at every wedding that I perform. I thought that would be fun. But I think what I'll do is I'll leave that to the summer. Because this summer we're actually going to have two marriage recommitments. Two weekends back to back in a row. and it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be Christ exalting, and it's going to be wonderful. So I'll just invite you back to those weddings. But I do want to, I'll close with this. We've looked today to rediscover the biblical meaning of marriage. Paul calls it a marriage mystery. He says a marriage is actually talking about Christ and the church. He takes the original model back to Genesis, created order itself. And then we talked about the meaning of marriage from Paul in 2 Timothy, that Christ from all eternity was there to bring his church to himself. And if you think I'm making too much of this, as pastors always do, don't we? It's always the most important thing, right? I don't think we can make too much of this because I want to leave you with one last thought. Now turn to the last book of the Bible. Now turn to Revelation chapter 19. Now turn to the end of your book. We started in the beginning of the book in Genesis. Now turn to the end of the book in Revelation. In Revelation 19:6, it says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Now, just put it all together. God reveals to the world his truth in the Holy Scriptures. And in the second chapter of all of Holy Scripture, God shows us marriage. Paul, during the time of Christ, in the new covenant and the blood of Christ, says that marriage actually is a living parable. I'm using the words living parable, but he says, I'm speaking about this great mystery, which actually is Christ in the church. But by the time all of it is done, in the very last book of Scripture, in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, the very end of time will be God bringing to himself his bride in what? The Lamb and what? His bride will be married. This is what we call a meta-narrative. It is a theme which runs the entire breadth of the whole of Scripture. Marriage is not a piece or part of it. Marriage is at the center of it. Marriage is about the kind of covenant love that does not break, that is not conditional, that does not commit adultery. Marriage is about the kind of covenant love that is so faithful that no matter what life blows your way, it is not broken. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And what God has joined together, not only is marriage, but is the unbreakable covenant of the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. Nothing is more powerful than the forgiveness of sin in the blood of Christ. Nothing is more important for this world to see than the forgiveness of sin in the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ who overcame death for his people. From beginning to end, the Bible uses marriage to say this. Church, look to your husband. Stay with your husband. Be faithful to your husband. Because your husband will never divorce you. Wow. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has there been a time in your life when you came to Jesus Christ in personal faith and prayer? You called upon the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Lord Jesus, I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Will you forgive me? And do you realize that's not just a sinner's prayer? It's a wedding invitation. Lord Jesus, I pray that you help all of us. Grace where grace is needed. Truth where truth is needed. Help us in our church. Help us in our families. Help us in our culture. Help us in our country. Marriage is talked about in so many sinful ways in the nightly news. It does not reflect you in many ways and pockets of our society. But Lord, may your church, may your people rise up and follow what you have designed from the beginning. That we will, as it says in the book of Hebrews, uphold marriage and honor and respect it among all people. That we will seek love and grace and mercy upon those who have been hurt by broken marriage. But we will also not shrink back from upholding that your marriage covenant with your church is unbreakable and eternal. So likewise should our human marriages reflect that faithfulness. Lord, please give mercy. Please be glorified in our marriages. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.